power of God. Here's what Jeremiah the prophet said on the subject. He says, "There is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like thee. The Lord is the true God, He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He, it is God, who made the earth by His power." Last week we looked together at Ephesians chapter 3. It was a prayer, the record of a prayer, that Paul the Apostle was praying about the Christians who lived in Ephesus. He prayed that God would do a specific miracle in their lives that I suggested we ought to be praying that God would do in our lives. And that's the miracle of strengthening the Christian people, strengthening us with inner spiritual strength so that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. That's what the Apostle Paul said. What we understand it to mean is that our relationship to Christ would significantly deepen. And then with a deeper relationship to Christ, we would comprehend, we would understand better the dimensions of the love of God. For if we understood the greatness of the love of God better than we do now, we would be more filled than we are now with the fullness of God. So we saw that all of that means that as we come to understand how great is the love of God, our lives would overflow with it. And we would be people making known the greatness of God by the lives we live and by the love we show and by the work we share because we are convinced of the greatness of God's love. Well, right after that, in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes on in a sort of benediction, though he's only half finished his letter. He says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power, which works within us, unto him be glory." From his power, he makes reference to the power of God. So it's a natural thing for us this month of Sundays, as we're studying the power, the greatness of God, to move from looking at the greatness of His love to looking at the greatness of His power, and that's what I intend to do this morning. So as we looked last week at how great is the love of God, we look this morning at how great is the power of God, and my prayer this week has been that all of you who hear this sermon this morning, all of us who look together into God's Word, would find our lives significantly changed just because we have come in a new way to grasp something of the power of God, the greatness of God in regard to His power. So if you've got a sermon outline before you, you see that I've got four main points to make, four main truths to speak to you about in regard to the greatness of God's power, and specifically making known the greatness of God's power. So let's begin. Here's the first truth. The greatness of God's power is made known, in the first place, so logically in the first place, in the creation of the world. That's what we read. It was Jeremiah chapter 10 that I was reading from. And God Himself says in Jeremiah chapter 27 that the creation of the world is a huge demonstration of the power of God. Jeremiah quotes God as saying in chapter 27, "I've made the earth," this is God speaking, "I've made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power." So all around us in the created world, which John Calvin says is the theater of God's glory. The universe is the theater of His glory. And here in the world, which is like a stage, it was Shakespeare who said, "All the world's a stage." So here I'm 5 minutes into it. I've already quoted John Calvin and William Shakespeare. It's going to be a great morning. And then on the stage are the players, that's the human beings, and all of it, the people on the world itself, and the universe in which the world dwells. It's all a demonstration of the power of God. And wherever you look, if you look carefully, you can see that God is an enormously powerful God. From His creation, from the elaborate, intricate, detailed, marvelous, beyond comprehension kind of world in which we live. And the kind of creatures, the kind of creations that we ourselves are. We take any aspect of our lives, of our humanity, of our physical being, and you see there the power of God. Though it's the most natural thing in the world for us to take it for granted. You know, we look around and think, well, I haven't seen anything spectacular lately. But the very fact that we're seeing is spectacular. The human eye is spectacular. I mean, if you can get some scientists to help you understand what's going on as you look at the scientist explaining, you can begin to grasp something of the amazing power of God, that He could create something as complicated and marvelous as the human eye. When we're talking any particular human eye, 130 million light receptors. 6 million of them are called cones, and they pick up colors. They can detect 8 million different shades of color. And then the other 124,000 are called rods. And they see in black and white, but they see remarkably clearly. And what's going on when they're seeing? They're picking up light. They're sending impulses back to the brain. And there's no electrical wires. There's no telephone cable. They're sending it through this little organic filament. They're sending electrochemical impulses back to the brain and giving you the ability to see clearly. And it's absolutely stunning. There's no plastic parts, there's no glass, there's no lens that a lens crafter has ground down to permit for vision. It's all the handiwork of God. It's all done out of organic material, and it's all fueled by electricity that flows chemically through the optic nerves to the brain. And then the brain itself is an incredible testimony of the creative power of God. I mean, take the most complicated computer ever put together by any team of scientists, and it pales in comparison. And computing power to the human brain. And of course, there's human brains that made those computers, but the human brain is a far more complex computer. And it works without wires and without any software programming, without any electrical plug or any on switch. It works, although it's just a glob of flesh. It works because of the amazing creative power of God. And what we are able to do as human beings. So take your average 3-year-old's ability to learn any language that he or she hears, even remotely. The language learning ability of your typical little child is an absolutely staggering testimony of the power of God. And God says, I've made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power. So whether you're looking at something small like the human eye or something huge like the solar system or the galaxy of which it's a part, we see testimony of the fact that God is a great God. And it's a very important testimony, a testimony for which we will be held responsible. For in laying out the good news of salvation, Paul the Apostle starts with the bad news and says that the created world around us is ample testimony of the power of God, so that there's no human being in the world who's not held responsible for knowing that there is a God. He says it this way, Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. God's internal power has been clearly seen. God's divine nature has been clearly seen since the creation of the world. These things are understood through what has been made, so that human beings are without excuse. There's no excuse accepted before God for not believing in God, because the created world clearly explains, it testifies of God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. There's no excuse for anyone who says, I don't believe that God is powerful. The whole world screams out that he is. So the creation of the world is an indication of the greatness of God's power. And if the creation of the world is a way in which the greatness of God's power is made known, then in the second place, the greatness of God's power is made known in the sustaining of the world, in the keeping going of the world. Now, there's an interesting philosophical kind of point that you may or may not want to even think about, something called continuous creation. And someone with as shrewd an intellect as Jonathan Edwards claimed that the way in which God sustains the universe is by continuously creating it, so that there's nothing about the universe that keeps the universe going, except that God, who brought it into being in the first place, keeps it going. And every single nanosecond of human history is another act of creation. And there's other really bright people who say, that's not true. But at any rate, the sustaining of the world, the keeping of the keeping going of the universe is an absolutely remarkable demonstration of God's power. And so the Bible says so. Isaiah was able to say these words, chapter 40, verse 26. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of those stars is missing. So there, very clearly through the prophet Isaiah, God is saying, my power, my might is seen in the fact that all of the stars in the universe are there because I put them there, and they stay in place, as much as they're in one place, by my great power. Now, our sun is one of those stars. And it's really, if you know anything about the sun, you know it's really, really big. You also know it's really, really hot, but never mind that. It's really, really big. It's 1.3 million times the size of the Earth. The Earth is really big, right? If you get on a plane and fly for like 6 hours in any direction, you won't be anything like around the world. Even if you fly at 700 miles an hour, you'll still be a little, just one portion of the world, because the world's really, really big. But the sun is 1.3 million times bigger than that. Can you get your mind around that? That's how big the sun is. And it's actually a sort of average, everyday star. It's by no means one of the biggest stars. We look up into the heavens, and again, it's the most natural thing in the world to take what we see for granted. We, oh, stars are nice tonight, and we get on with our you know, our mundane existence. But the stars, every single one, is an absolutely amazing thing, up there in the heavens, burning away with nuclear energy. And our sun is just one of lots, say, in the galaxy. Just take any little fact about the stars. You know, there's a configuration you can see this time of year in the southeast sky called the summer triangle. Three different stars, which are all part of different constellations, but they're in connection to each other. There's a big, obvious triangle in the southeast sky. You can look up in the southeast sky on a clear night and take a guess at which three of the summer triangle. You're probably going to get them right. One of those stars just looks like a tiny little point of light. One of those stars is called Altair. And although it's really, really big, it looks like a tiny little star. It's actually 10 times brighter than the sun. And the sun is 1.3 million times bigger than the Earth. But Altair is 10 times brighter than our star, called the sun. And the reason it looks like a tiny little point of light is that it's 17 light years away from us. A light year is a distance, right? It's a distance that light can travel in 1 year. It's approximately 6 million miles. And Altair is 17 of those distances away from us. So it looks small. But it's not small at all. It's 10 times brighter than the sun. And then the next star in the triangle is called Vega in the constellation Lyra. And it's 3 times larger than the sun. And it shines 55 times brighter than the sun. Have we any way of comprehending this? There's a little tiny point of light there in the southeast sky, and it's actually a star 55 times brighter than the sun, but it's 26 light years away, so it looks like a tiny little point of light. And the third star in the triangle is called Deneb, and it's 60,000 times brighter than the sun, but it only looks like a little star because it's 1,600 light years away. So we're talking like big, big distances, and we're talking big, big, big balls of fire. And God says, look up and see. Because of the greatness of my might, because of the strength of my power, not one of them is missing. There are something like 100 billion of these big balls of fire in the part of the universe we call the Milky Way galaxy, 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And it looks to be going around in a big orbit. And our sun is traveling in this orbit at the speed of 155 miles a second. It's amazing that our hair is not staying in the back of our head. We're just whipping through the universe, keeping up with the sun that is traveling in the galaxy at 155 miles a second. And if there was such time that the sun was allowed to complete a revolution, an orbit in the Milky Way galaxy, it would take 200 million years to do so. So, you know, it's comforting to realize that 200 million years from now, we'll be right back where we started. That's how big the galaxy is. But it's not by any means the biggest galaxy. There's millions of other galaxies. And our galaxy has 100 billion stars. And God says, have a look. Because of the greatness of my might, because of the strength of my power, not one is missing. He calls them all by name. We call them Altair and Vega and Deneb. And he probably laughs. He says, that's not their name. But he won't tell us what their name is. He has names for them all. Like we name our pets. He names all the stars. And there's hundreds of billions of them. And that's the God that we worship. They hold together. They stay in configuration with one another. They continue to exist by the word of his power. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. All things hold together by the word of his power. Simply because Jesus speaks, it all holds together. The power of God is seen not only in the creation of the world, but in the sustaining of it. And that's the first two truths. Thirdly, the greatness of God's power is made known, and we could go in any number of directions here to talk about the power of God, but let's be specific about this and say in the third place, the greatness of God's power is made known in the creation of a Christian. And I confess here that I looked all week for the place in, I'm pretty sure it's in the works of Jonathan Edwards, where he says very clearly that the creation of a new person in Christ is a greater miracle than the creation of the world. It would have been really satisfying for me to be able to read that to you right now, but I still can't find out where he said it. Maybe it wasn't him. Maybe it was someone else. Anyway, what a thought. That the creation of a Christian is as great a miracle as the creation of the world. I don't know how you compare. But nonetheless, the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creation. So that at least there's a comparison being made between the creation of the universe, which is the theater of his glory, and the creation of any particular person in Christ. And as you begin to delve into the mystery of salvation and what actually took place as God took you from where you were when He began to work in your life and moved you into the kingdom of God, you will see the details of a great, great miracle. For God to build faith into the life of a person who has no faith and to turn one of us into the sort of person who trusts God enough to obey Him. For God to grant repentance so that we who love sin and hate God begin to be people who hate sin and love God. We who were slaves to sin become free from sin and begin to be slaves of righteousness. We who were dead to God become alive to God. It's a great, great miracle. It's a demonstration of the power of God. And the power that does the miracle is very specifically attributed to the good news of salvation, the gospel of salvation. So Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is, you know how this goes, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel, the story of Jesus, the gospel, the good news about salvation in Christ is the power of God, the power to do this great miracle called the creation of a Christian. And the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, the word of the cross, or talking about the crucifixion, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. So the greatness of God's power is made known in the creation of the world, the universe, the world, the people in the world, all of that. The greatness of God's power is made known in the sustaining of the world, the very fact that He can keep it all together. Thirdly, the greatness of God's power is made known in the creation of a Christian. And fourthly, you see the parallel here, I hope, the greatness of God's power is made known in the living of a Christian life. In the living of a Christian life, which is the sustaining of that third miracle, the living of a Christian life. Peter the Apostle says in his second letter, by His great power, there it is again, by His great power, God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So there's nothing that we need for our life as Christians that we don't have because of God's great power. And there's nothing that we need for godliness, there's nothing that we need for living a God-word life, a God-centered life, that we fail to have because of God's great power. And that's why people who follow Christ live such extraordinary lives. Except that we often don't, right? So there's something very wrong. Because our lives, the living of our Christian lives, is supposed to be a display of the great power of God, because by His great power, He has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In his first letter, Peter said, we are protected, we are kept by the power of God for salvation. Our lives are supposed to be overflowing with the power of God. People are supposed to see us living out our Christian lives and say, aha, God is a very powerful God. Look at that person live. And the horrible truth is that it seems, at least, that recently at least, nothing like that is happening at all. Let me quote a pollster named George Barna. Now, George Barna is no ordinary pollster. He's an evangelical Christian pollster. He takes polls for a living and publishes the results for profit. He's a member of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. He's one of Bill Hybels' guys, and he makes his living conducting surveys. And because he's an evangelical Christian, George Barna has paid particular attention to the large segment of North American society who call themselves followers of Christ. And here's what George Barna says, prepare to be depressed. George Barna says, of more than 70 moral behaviors we studied, okay, got it? Here's George Barna, evangelical Christian. He studies 70 different moral behaviors, 70 different details of a moral nature about the behavior of North Americans. And he says, prepare yourself, of more than 70 moral behaviors we study, when we compare Christians to non-Christians, we rarely find substantial differences. Somebody should weep. So we have done a huge poll. We've rounded up a whole lot of Christians and studied their moral behavior. We've compared that to the moral behavior of non-Christians. 70 points of detail. We rarely find substantial differences. Peter says, everything pertaining to life and godliness by His divine power. Peter says, we are kept. We are protected for salvation by the power of God. And George Barna says, I look and I see very little difference between people who call themselves followers of Christ and people who don't. And some of the differences he does find work the wrong way, like the divorce rate, for example. This is horrible. The divorce rate among evangelical Christians is sitting at 27%. The divorce rate among non-Christians is at 25%. More Christian marriages are failing than non-Christian marriages. It's just one of the 70 issues of moral behavior. It's a terrible thing. You wonder, what's going on? Why isn't it working? From another generation, a novelist named G.K. Chesterton says, "It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found hard and not tried. It's not been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found hard and it's just not tried." And what's going on, I think, across North America, where it's easy to call yourself a Christian and you can do so without any great fear of persecution or recrimination or consequence, what's going on is that many people who find real Christianity hard and so don't try it, don't have the integrity to say, "It looks hard, I'm not going to try it." So instead they say, "I'm in," but they don't come in. I've got to conclude that a huge whopping proportion of those evangelical Christians whose moral behavior shows no difference to non-Christians aren't actually Christians at all. And George Barna's criterion was simply that they called themselves Christians. But doesn't that make most sense? That a huge proportion of the people who call themselves Christians aren't really living for Christ at all. And isn't that why? I mean, wouldn't that be the most likely explanation for why their lives on 70 different points of moral behavior don't show any difference at all? Certainly, their lives, our lives, should show a remarkable difference. I mean, someone like George Barna should be able to rip open the cover of your life and look at the details and look at how you conduct yourself and say, "There's the power of God." That's what's supposed to be happening. And if it's not happening, perhaps the most likely explanation is that being found hard, Christianity has not been tried. Because in order to try it, you would need some source of supernatural power. And God promises, here's the horrible irony, God promises the supernatural power to those who will try. So what a tragedy if there's this huge, huge proportion of people on the continent who call themselves Christians, but they're not actually trying to be Christians, they're just saying they are, while getting on with a normal, unsupernatural life. Paul the Apostle, who prayed that God would so strengthen the Ephesian Christians that they would know the greatness of his love, in chapter 1, prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would see three things. And one of the things they would see if God would enlighten the eyes of their heart was the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And there's another miracle perhaps that we need to pray for. We need to pray that God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, so that we would see the greatness of his power toward us who believe. We would see that we are capable of living exemplary lives, lives of moral excellence, lives that look remarkably different from the lives of people who don't follow Christ because of the greatness of his power to us who believe. Well, there's the thought for meditation this week. Point 4, the greatness of God's power is made known in the living of a Christian life. And the challenge is before us to live the kind of life that does display to anyone who cares to look the greatness of God's power. Now, that being the major point number 4, let me give you some details. The greatness of God's power is made known in the living of a Christian life, point A, especially when it gets difficult. Especially when the Christian life gets difficult. It's when things go wrong that we have the best opportunity to display the greatness of God's power. You can see that, can't you? When Job, in the book of Job, when Satan came up to God for his interview, God says to Satan, Job chapter 1, "Look at my servant Job. There's no one like him who fears me and walks in my commandment." And Satan, who tries not to be impressed with this sort of thing, says, "Well, sure, why not? He's richly blessed." And Job, who to us is famous for the disasters he experienced, was in the first place famous for the remarkable blessings upon his life. So God allows Satan to do his worst within certain limitations to prove a point. And the point is, among other things, the reality of Job's faith. For when everything begins to fall apart, Job refuses to curse God. Satan said he would curse God, but Job refuses to. And something of the power of God begins to show in Job's life because Job's life begins to turn miserable. And not just Job, but every faithful follower of Christ who goes through a hard time has the opportunity, not all take it, but every follower of Christ whose life goes wrong, who experiences hardship, has the opportunity to display something of the greatness of God's power just by the fact that he continues to follow God, follow Christ, when things aren't going so well. Take a B.B. Bikila, for example. You know a B.B. Bikila, don't you? How soon they forget. A B.B. Bikila was the Ethiopian bodyguard working for Haile Selassie, who showed up to run the Olympic marathon in Rome in 1960 in his bare feet. Remember this? I was 6 years old. I don't actually remember it myself, so you're off the hook. But anyway, 1960, city of Rome, Olympic marathon. He doesn't even have running shoes. He was a nobody. He was a bodyguard for the king, but nobody had heard of him. And he runs across the starting line, and he runs through the stone-paved streets of Rome in his bare feet. He sets a world record. He gets the Olympic gold. His name is Abibi Bikila. And the story gets better than that. 4 years later, he shows up at the Olympics again, this time in Tokyo. This time he's got a pair of running shoes, and he runs the marathon again. Once again, he wins the gold. Once again, he sets a world record. So he's on top of the world. I mean, this is as good as it gets for a marathoner. He's won the gold twice. That had never been done before in the marathon. It's been done since, but it's never done before. He's famous, and he's a Christian. And you look at his life, you say, well, big deal. He's a Christian. He thanks God for his victory, but it must be easy to be a Christian when you're, you know, on top of the world. But he didn't stay on top of the world forever. In 1968, was that Mexico City? He goes to the Olympics in 1968. He enters the marathon again. This time, three in a row. He's going for three in a row. Halfway through the marathon, he sustains an injury, and he doesn't finish the race. He's a DNF, a did not finish. A year later, Abibi Bikila is in a car crash, and he's paralyzed from the waist down, and it's permanent. 4 years later, 1973, I think, 4 years later, he dies of complications brought on from the car crash a year after the marathon that he did not finish. His daughter writes the story of his life. She called it Triumph and Tragedy, a History of Abibi Bikila and His Marathon Career. And she said, and she's his daughter, so she would know what was really going on in Bikila's life, because she sees him, you know, in the living room in his slippers. She sees the real guy. She says, the accident did not take away from the firm endurance of his spirit or affect the fortitude of his religious beliefs. He went from top of the world to bottom of the heap, and it didn't affect the attitude of his religious beliefs. And then she quotes him. She says, he always said, in the days of my victory and joy, I had faith enough to thank the Lord. Now as well, I should not but accept my accident in grace. And so with grace, he continues to praise the Lord, though his circumstances have gone horribly wrong, horribly sad. And he ends up dying of complications due to a rotten accident in traffic after 4 years in a wheelchair, having been a great runner. But he continues to praise the Lord. And I hope you can see how that's an illustration of the fact that the greatness of God's power is made known in the living of a Christian life, especially when it gets difficult. Which means that if your life isn't exactly what you want it to be, if your relationships aren't bringing you as much joy as you hoped they had, or your finances are a little bit unimpressive or maybe downright scary, or if your children are worrying you, or if your health is a problem, or if any other thing is going wrong, you are in the ideal position to display something of the greatness of God's power by simply continuing to be a faithful follower of Christ, because the greatness of God's power is made known in the living of a Christian life, especially when it gets difficult. And if your life is like Abibi Bikila before 1968, or Job before chapter 1, if your life is going along swimmingly, let me try to be a help to you by showing you how you can make it difficult. 4B. The greatness of God's power is made known in the living of a Christian life, point B, especially when we get busy telling people about Christ. Especially when we get busy telling people about Christ. If you're worried that you have no problems, here's how to remedy that horrible dilemma. Start talking to people about the gospel. Start talking to people about Jesus. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. He was an expert on getting into trouble by talking about Jesus. He said, I already read this, 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross, the whole deal about the crucifixion, is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Paul says, whenever I talk to Jews, they always say, give me a sign. And Greeks search for wisdom. I talk to Greeks and they always say, where's the wisdom in that? But he says, we preach Christ crucified. We just keep talking about Jesus on the cross. We keep talking about Jesus dying. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So then he says in chapter 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." The power of God is particularly seen in the gospel, in the good news. And the power of God is particularly seen when the Christian life gets difficult. And the Christian life will get difficult if we open our mouths and speak to people about that which they consider to be foolish, that which they consider to be a stumbling block. So we can display the greatness of God's power by living out the Christian life, especially when it gets difficult, and especially when we get busy telling people about Christ. So here's the application. In the first place, let us not be so stupid as to miss the fact that we're living in the theater of God's glory, living on the stage of God's glory. The world is a stage, and the universe is a theater of His glory. And if you went to see the Phantom of the Opera, you went strongly motivated to enjoy yourself because you'd put down $100 for the ticket, right? So you go in and you're working hard on enjoying everything about this great theatrical mega musical, and the first thing you notice is the amazing theater. It's the Pantages Theater, and it's all refurbished. Isn't it spectacular? And you paid $100 for the ticket, so you want to enjoy it. So you stood there before they opened the doors to the theater, and you're looking at the ceiling. You say, "Wow, this is spectacular. Wow, this is great." And you know, good for you not to miss what they've done. It's a beautiful theater. And in the beautiful theaters, there's a beautiful stage, and on the stage, there's the play. Well, we are the players on the play called human history. But we're on a beautiful stage called the world in a spectacular theater called the universe. Let's not be stupid about this. Let's be caught up with the grandeur, the beauty of creation. Let us not go to sleep in the midst of this beautiful theater. Let's be very clear on the fact that we're living in a display. We're living in a universe that displays the incredible power of God. So the psalmist says, "I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." And he thinks hard about what God does. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Then he thinks of history. "He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt." And he was praising God for his power. That's our first application. Let's praise God for his power. Let us be people who are absolutely stunned by the power of God. And if anybody with us ever looks up and sees the stars and they say, "Pretty tonight, eh?" Let's say, "Oh, it's more than pretty. It's absolutely spectacular. Let me tell you about the summer triangle. I've got this tape with the details on it." Or whatever you would do. Let's be absolutely thrilled by the power of God, and let us praise Him for His power. For the world in which we live is a demonstration of His great power. And that's the first thing. And the second application, let's live powerfully for Jesus Christ. Let us live powerful lives. Let us not, oh please, I appeal to you, let us not live the kind of lives that George Barna saw when he did a poll. Let us not live lives in which in 70 particular instances of moral behavior we look just like our neighbors who don't have any particular view of Jesus Christ at all. Let us live powerfully. If we're able to live for Christ with steadfastness and with joy, we will be living with power. So how do you live powerfully? By living the real, authentic Christian life. By looking into the Word and seeing the details of a real follower of Christ and saying, "Yes, I'll do that too." Another prayer of the Apostle Paul. He's praying for the Colossians this time in Colossians chapter 1. He says, he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, instead of the kind of lives that George Barna saw, they walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy. If we can be steadfast in our commitment to Christ, if we can be patient and joyful, we will be living powerful lives, because you can only do that for any length of time at all by the great power of God. Paul the Apostle, writing to Timothy, he warns him. He says, "You're living in difficult times. There will be a sort of person who holds to a form of godliness but denies the power." God forbid that we should do the same, that we hold to a form of godliness but deny the power by living as if there is no power, as if we're on our own. There was evidently a few years back a pastor of a great church in Asia somewhere, China or something. And he came to North America and he was given the royal treatment, given a tour of all the big evangelical churches. This is horrible too. They showed him, you know, all the expensive buildings and all the expensive programs and all the things that we would be most delighted in if we were to say God is alive and at work. Look at that church and look at that organization and look at that church. And they asked this humble pastor from another part of the world where it's hard to follow Christ, what do you think of it all? And he said, through a translator, it's absolutely remarkable what you people have been able to do without God. So he didn't see any evidence of God at work. He just saw a whole lot of people getting really busy for God. And I think to myself, what does that even mean? Like, what does that mean about our programs and our plans and our dreams for the future? Well, what it means is that we should be conscious of the power of God and live attached to the power of God and seek God for his power. Nobody saw that guy come in there, right? Because you're so clever about it. Very good. Appreciate your discretion. We should live powerful lives, powerfully for Christ, by attaching ourselves to him. It's the same miracle as last week, asking God to strengthen us with power in our inner lives so that filled with the power of God, filled to overflowing with the fullness of God, we live the sort of lives that make people say, so what's with this? And we say, it's God at work. It's God in me. Or we maybe don't even have to say it. And if we lack opportunity to display the power of God, then that brings us to the third application, point three. Let's talk to people about Christ. Go ahead and say something to someone about Christ. Maybe the opportunities are there for the taking, and you just need the courage. You just need to conquer the timidity to do it. Well, Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So let's use that power to make known the gospel of God. Paul says to Timothy, join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. And there it is. Go ahead and say something to someone. Maybe the opportunity needs to be developed. Maybe the opportunity is just sitting there. But if we will go ahead and speak out something about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll have an opportunity to display the power. We might feel very weak, but that's how it works. His power is perfected in our weakness. Let's talk to people about Christ this week while talking to God about the power we need to demonstrate to the world that we are the subjects of a great miracle. The miracle of God's power called the creation of a Christian and the living of a Christian life. Let's pray together.